hope your seminar was as useful as the one I went to. Absolutely fantastic. They're all going to be online, I believe, but particularly the one I went to on judgment complemented fantastically what we looked at this morning and brought in fresh angles and so on. So I'd really recommend Seminar C to listen to once that's online. So we're on page 11 for the Bible passage, and then page 12 and 13. There's an outline of where we're going. This past summer, we were staying as a family on one of the islands off the coast of Stockholm. So my wife is Swedish, and we tend to go out there for our summer breaks every year. And on this... On this particular day, it was late afternoon. There wasn't a cloud in the sky. Sun was shining. We'd just seen a deer in the woods as we were walking down to the rocks where we were going to go swimming. Water was crystal clear, unlike in London, and we dived in. And we were chatting away and laughing, and there was no one else around at all. Not a sound, completely still, apart from the birds. And it was one of those moments of total, total happiness. And as we sort of lay there in the water, myself and our four kids splashing around, I said to them, guys, remember this moment, because life does not get any better than this. But of course, I was wrong. It will get better. So for Jesus' people, because moments like that just give us a tiny, tiny foretaste of heaven. And so we should be thinking, I can hardly wait. You know, we should be buzzing with excitement and longing as we look forward to what lies ahead. But I guess, honestly, that is not often how we feel. If you were emigrating to Australia next year for the rest of your life, wouldn't your mind be full of it? You'd be finding out everything you possibly could about your new future country, your future home, preparing for it, counting down the days. Why don't we feel that about heaven, assuming that not all of us do? One reason may be that our concept of heaven may be all wrong. So much so that we may actually fear it, we may dread it. So a common picture of heaven is that it will be a church service that never ends. One wonderful hymn after another, forever and forever. And our heart sinks, and we then feel guilty because we think, well, I'm obviously not very spiritual. Now, services at our church on the barge are, I like to think, pretty good. But after a couple of hours, you know, even I'm ready to go home, and I'm leading the thing. Now, Gary Larson, in one of his Far Side cartoons, which I think you've got in your brochure here, and it may be coming up on the screen. So he pictures this man with angel wings and a halo sitting on a cloud, doing nothing, all on his own. And he looks like someone who's marooned on a desert island. And the caption, if you can read it there, says, I wish I'd brought a magazine. Endless boredom. And so for people who are not Christian, although there's a pretty big stick, as we were thinking this morning, the carrot is pretty small and mangy and unappetizing to them. And for Christians, we maybe try not to think of it too much. We need to, if you like, press delete and to clear our minds of all these misconceptions and to refill our minds with the wonder of heaven as the Bible reveals it to be. So we need to forget the cartoons. We need to tear up the heaven tourism accounts of supposed near-death experiences and get back to the Bible. And the final two chapters of the Bible are a good place to start. So in the first session this morning, we looked at the horrors of the final judgment in hell. And Revelation 20 ended in verse 15. So the end of the passage this morning saying, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And it left a pretty big loose end dangling. And that is, what about those whose names are written in the book of life? So what will happen to them? So they'll be saved from the fire, but for what? Well, this final vision begins in chapter 21, verse 1, with those words, then I saw, runs through to 22, verse 5, and then chapter 22, verse 6 to the end is the final appeal. And we're going to focus on these first few verses that are printed out of chapter 21. And you'll see from the outline we've got 3 points. We'll spend most of our time on the first one. Firstly, God's new world. If your name is in the Book of Life, through trusting in Jesus, if you died today, you would go immediately to heaven, in spirit, in soul. Today, you will be with me in paradise, Jesus said to that believing terrorist on the cross next to him. And in heaven, you will be with Christ, which Paul says in Philippians 1:21, is better by far than life here. But that is just an intermediate state. It is just a stop on the journey. It's not the final destination. So what is? Well, verse 1 says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. What God has in store for his people in eternity is life in resurrection bodies on a renewed earth. So the first heaven, the first earth will be transformed into a new heaven and a new earth. It will be heaven on earth, a physical reality. Now, I mean, we use that expression, don't we, about idyllic places. One newspaper article I read this summer was about 19 incredible places where you will find heaven on earth. Well, in eternity, all of the new earth will be heaven on earth. So we won't go to heaven. Heaven will come to us. So it's not as if God is going to scrap all the physical stuff. It's not as if God will say, well, I know I created a physical universe and physical people, but you know that experiment clearly went pretty spectacularly pear-shaped. So let's scrap all the material stuff. Let's scrap all the physical stuff. And let's just go back to spiritual, floaty existence in eternity. Now, God isn't going to give up on the physical. He's going to redeem it. We won't be floating around on clouds with harps. We'll be real people with real resurrection bodies, eating, drinking, playing, working, discovering, traveling. As real and physical as my summers in Sweden. Now, to me, that is exciting. And it won't be on a completely different planet. New earth means renewed earth. So this universe, this planet, is not going to be done away with, but it's going to be renewed. As God proclaims here in verse 5, he says, behold, I am making everything new. And the Greek word new there doesn't mean that God will abandon this creation, put it in the bin, start again from scratch, create everything again out of nothing. It doesn't mean that. The new universe will be this one, but radically transformed. Renewed, restored, redeemed. Romans 8 says this present creation is longing for its redemption. It wouldn't be longing for its destruction. Now, this follows the same pattern as these bodies of ours. So verse 1 here says, this first earth will pass away. So in the same way, this body of mine will one day pass away. But when Christ returns, God isn't going to start again from scratch with me, is he? He's going to raise my mortal remains in a transformed resurrection body. So recognizably me, but transformed. With a body to die for, at last. And the oldest of our four kids, Sebastian, has a dual diagnosis of Down syndrome and autism. And I can remember one of our kids earlier this year saying how much he looked forward to seeing him in heaven one day, in the renewed creation, with a renewed body, and how exciting that would be. So with our bodies, there's change, but there is also continuity between the old and the new. It's like the continuity between a seed and the plant that grows from it. That is going to happen on a macro scale, if you like, with the whole universe and with this earth. In the early centuries of the Christian church, there was a widespread heretical movement called Gnosticism. And it taught, among other things, that physical matter was evil. And it had got this idea from Greek philosophy that the ultimate would one day be to leave behind this evil physical body, this evil physical universe, and you escape as a soul into some ethereal existence with God. Now, that is a heresy which has proved remarkably resilient, not just in the secular media, but in Christian thinking as well. A new heaven and a new earth. And what a place it will be. Verse 1 says, the sea was no more. Which doesn't mean there'll be no sailing in God's new world. Though I'm sure there'll be no jet skiing. What a menace those guys are. But sea in the Bible is an image for the forces of evil that threaten God's people. It's saying all the threats of the old world will be gone. There'll be no more. And so lots of people are going to be out of a job. No policemen, because there'll be no more crime. No soldiers, because no more war. No doctors, no surgeons, no nurses. No prison wardens, security guards, undertakers, judges, watchmakers, firefighters, ambulance drivers. But there'll be plenty of other work to do. And verse 4 says he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Imagine that. No tears. Why? Because there's nothing to be sad about anymore. No loss. No disappointment. No heartache. No stress. No tragedy. No boredom. And no death. No more funerals. No more separation. No more getting ill. No more getting old. Bereavement is a terrible, terrible thing. And many of you here know that from personal experience. Separation is so painful. But for the Christian, we know that goodbye is not final anyway. That as Jesus' people, we'll meet again. And when that great reunion happens, it will be forever. There will be no more goodbyes. Verse 2 says, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And in the rest of, well, from 21:9 right through to 22:5, John is taken on a sort of guided tour of this new city. And at one level, the city is just another way of picturing this new world where God's people will live. So it's the same idea as the new heaven and the new earth, but it's just using a different image. But notice again, it's real, it's physical, it's a place. And notice here in verse 2, and then we'll get the same in verse 10, just after the passage, that rather than us going to heaven, the new world comes down to us. It's heaven on earth. And so John is given this guided tour of the wall and the gates and the foundations. Now bear in mind, this is a vision. We're not saying that, you know, if a webcam could beam back images from the future, this is exactly what would appear on your screen. God is revealing future reality symbolically. But that it is a city tells us that this is a place of community. So it's not just me and God, but it's me with God's people. So the Bible story begins in a garden with two people. It ends up in a garden city with a countless population. This is the ultimate community. It's also a place of not just community, but security. So symbolized later, again, if you've got a Bible open, just after our passage on the sheet, in verse 12, it says that it had a great high wall, place of security. Then verse 25, it says that its gates will never be shut by day. There'll be no night there. So no threats, no dangers anymore. Imagine that. Imagine living in a world in which you never needed to lock your house, lock your car. Total safety, total security. Some years ago, Tony Blair, which really was some years ago, wasn't it? But anyway, he was speaking about terrorism. And he talked about defeating terrorism utterly. And he talked about ridding our world of this evil once and for all. Really? I mean, it's good rhetoric, isn't it? But that is just wishful thinking. Terrorism will always be with us. So no politician can get the terrorism out of the world. Can't get rid of it. It's just not possible. Terrorism will always be with us, and it is ridiculous to claim you can get rid of it. Life in this rebel world will always involve terrorism, illness, poverty, death, and we can do our best to alleviate suffering, and we should, but we can't get rid of it. But God can, and he will, in the new world. And if you've got a Bible open there, as you get to chapter 22, the tour reaches the city centre. And 22:1 says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, and also on either side of the river, the tree of life." Remember how the whole human drama began back in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2. A river flowed out of Eden. And in the middle of the garden was the tree of life. Because of their disobedience, those first people were banished from the garden, banished from access to the tree of life. The whole Bible story is about how God has made a way back for us to the tree of life. A picture of his eternal blessing. Life lived without the curse of Genesis 3 hanging over it like a dark cloud. And so 22:3 says, "No longer will there be anything accursed." Now, in all of us, there is a deep-rooted longing for life in this sort of place. We yearn for it, don't we? We ache for it. Because as Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has set eternity in our hearts. When life is hard, when maybe work is getting on top of you or whatever, don't you find yourself thinking of your next holiday to get through it, to keep you going? I certainly do that. When did you last think beyond the next holiday to eternity? Because for God's people, it will be infinitely better and it will be forever. There's a film, an old Tom Cruise film called Collateral, in which there's a guy called Max, who's a cab driver. And he's lived a pretty mundane life, driving cabs for the past 12 years. And in one scene, he's giving a lift to a stressed out, high-powered city lawyer. And he says to this city lawyer, he says that she needs a vacation. And she replies, "When was the last time you took a break?" And Max says, "I go on vacation all the time." She says, "Oh yeah, how often?" And Max takes down a postcard of an idyllic island and he keeps above the sunshield in the car and he says, "A dozen times a day. My favorite spots, my own private getaway." He said, "Things get heavy for me. I take 5 minutes out, I just go there." When did you last take 5 minutes out and go to the new heaven and earth? Because wouldn't that be a good thing to do each day, just for a few minutes? Someone has said this. They've said, setting our minds on heaven is a discipline that we need to learn. Setting our minds on heaven is a discipline we need to learn. But the key thing about God's new world is not just the place. So life is about relationship, not just about location, location. And you, I'm sure, have had the experience, as I have, of being in some of the most beautiful places on the planet, but being miserable because relationships have gone wrong or because you are lonely. Life is about relationship. And ultimately, relationship with God. That is what we were created for. And that is the reality at the heart of God's new world. So if you look at verse 3, he says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" At the moment, God is in heaven and we are on earth, but in the end, God will come down and dwell with us. His dwelling place, heaven, will come down to earth, and it will be heaven on earth. This is the ultimate blessing that the plot line of the whole Bible is heading towards. That the key thing about the new city is God is there. So in verse 22 it says the Lord is the temple. In verse 23 that his glory floods the city with light. And notice here how intimate the relationship is. So verse 4 says that he will wipe away every tear from their eye. such intimacy, such loving care. And verse 7, I will be his God, he will be my son. And then when you get to chapter 22, verse 4, it says of his people, they will see his face. Now that isn't relationship at distance, that is closeness, it's intimacy. And verse 4 of chapter 22 will say that his name will be on their foreheads. In the Old Testament, God's name was on the forehead of the high priest, but now all of God's people will enjoy that sort of intimate fellowship with God, serving him as priests and reigning with him as kings. The American scientist and author, Isaac Asimov, he once said, I don't believe in an afterlife, so I don't have to spend my whole life fearing hell or fearing heaven even more. Because he said, for whatever the tortures of hell, I think the boredom of heaven will be even worse. But there's nothing dull about this, is there? I mean, this is finally getting to enjoy the purpose for which we were created in the first place. Life on earth with God. God has made us for relationship with him. The breakdown of that relationship is the source of all our woes and sorrows, and its restoration will be the source of every blessing. This is home. That is where we're heading. This is home. And just that word home, as a concept, it taps into some of our deepest longings as human beings. Whether it's IKEA telling us that home is the most important place on earth, or whether it's trying to get home for Christmas, we long for home, don't we? Home is a place of security, a place of love. Now that longing is an echo of our longing for our eternal home, which God has planted in us. And that is why we will never feel fully at home here and now, because home is future. Home is heaven on earth, when God comes to dwell with his resurrected people on a renewed earth. But notice secondly and more briefly that eternity is not just about God's new world, but about God's new people. Part of the motivation to keep going in obedient faith is seeing what we will one day become. A caterpillar, I guess, must have times when it gets really fed up. We got any caterpillars for the screen? Maybe we haven't. Oh, I thought we had some slides. Anyway, imagine a caterpillar. Oh, there he is. Must have times it gets pretty fed up. Don't you reckon being a caterpillar put you in his, what do they wear? Not shoes, but anyway, put yourself in his suckers. I mean, you're crawling around a leaf all day at the mercy of every bird that happens to be flying past. It must have times when it must feel like giving up. But then it sees this. Next slide. Stunningly beautiful butterfly. We got that there? There we go. Fluttering past its iridescent wings, enjoying the freedom of the skies. And the caterpillar says what to himself? The caterpillar says to himself, keep going, mate. It's worth it. It's worth it. That is what I'm going to be like one day. Don't forget where you're heading. I'm on this journey from egg to caterpillar to chrysalis to butterfly. Now, it's the same with ourselves, isn't it? It's easy to get discouraged, to get disillusioned when we look at the state of our own lives or those around us who profess faith. And it's very easy to feel, you know, what is the point? Let's face it. We're just caterpillars. We're nothing more. But in chapter 21, God reveals what his people will one day become. He uses two pictures. I put on your sheet there. The first is the picture of the bride. So in verse 9, an angel says to John, come, and I will show you the bride. Sorry, this is just after your passage. So in verse 9, you'll need a Bible for this. An angel says to John, come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Described here in verse 2 as a bride adorned for her husband. So a bride on a wedding day. In a white dress. Thing of beauty, thing of perfection. And that is saying that is what God's people will one day become. And what a contrast that bride is to the prostitute you get in Revelation chapter 17. And the prostitute represents this world in all its ugly rejection of God. And what a contrast the bride is to the churches of chapters 2 and 3 with all their problems, all their imperfections. It's a bit like one of those washing powder adverts where you've got the kid covered in muck having been on the rugby field, and then you've got the same rugby shirt spotlessly white. So that's the idea that one day we all become, we won't just be forgiven through Christ, but we'll be completely free of sin. Now that prospect, that future prospect, is a motivation to godly living now. It's saying, live now in line with the person you will one day become. And the second picture of what God's people will be like is actually the glorious city. So verse 2 says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then just after our passage in verse 9, the angel says to John, come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. But then in the next verse, verse 10, what he shows him is actually the holy city, Jerusalem. So the bride and the city are two different pictures of the same thing, the same reality. God's people as they will be. So you may think it's slightly confusing, but the city represents both the place where God's people will live and also the people themselves. It sort of works on two levels. And once you see this, it makes sense of some of the details that you find in the rest of the chapter. So for example, when you get down to chapter 21, verses 15 to 17, you get all these detailed measurements of the city. So you learn that it's a perfect cube in 21:16. So each side measures 12,000 stadia. Then in verse 17, it says the wall measures 144 cubits. I mean, what's going on here? But the figures echo the numbers back in chapter 7, which symbolize the full number of God's people. So you see, if you take these numbers and you convert them into imperial or metric, you just miss the point completely. Because it's not about exact measurements, it's about the numbers being symbolic of God's people. And it speaks of security, that the full number of God's true people will be there. Get the same point there in verses 18 to 21. It speaks about the foundations having made of different kinds of precious stones. Well, do you remember there were 12 stones on the breastplate of the high priest in the Old Testament, represented the tribes of Israel. So the precious stones represent the people of God, all of God's people. And the materials the city is made of, they also speak of how God's people will reflect his glory. In verse 11, it says, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel. When you go past a building site, of which there are more than you can shake a stick at in Canary Wharf, just all over the place where we're based, there's usually a big hoarding with a computer-generated image of what the building will be like when it's finished. And so here's one of... So our boat is at the bottom there. This is the tower they're building next to us. Okay, it's going to be the tallest residential tower in Western Europe. But if you come and visit the barge, all you see at the moment is a hole in the ground and mud. And, you know, it's a complete mess. Looks like chaos. What's the point of the picture? The picture lifts your eyes to what the finished construction will be like. And the point of the picture, I think, is that, A, it's motivating for the poor builders who are trying to build this thing. But it's also motivating for prospective buyers as well, that they're not just buying a muddy hole in the ground. Now, when we look at our own lives, when we look at the state of the church, we may be tempted to despair. We see a muddy hole in the ground, but in this vision here in Revelation, God gives us his picture of what his people will one day be like to encourage us to pursue godliness, to live transformed lives reflecting what we will be like in the age to come. But is what this vision depicts really going to happen? So isn't this just wishful thinking? Isn't this just sort of whistling in the dark? Isn't it just escapism? So I mentioned this guy, Max, the cab driver in Collateral. In addition to this postcard he has on top of his sun visor, he also has this dream. He has a dream that one day he's going to have his own limousine company. But he's had that idea for the past 12 years, and it's pretty obvious it's never, ever going to happen. So as with the postcard, it's just a way of keeping him going, keeping himself going. And it's fairly harmless, but it's just escapism. Well, couldn't you accuse the Apostle John of the same sort of thing? Just indulging in the same sort of escapism to make it through his time in exile on the island of Patmos? In our passage in verse 5, God says, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. We have God's word on it. The one who in verse 6 says that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So he's the one who holds everything in his hands. He's got total control. So nothing can stop him realizing this. Jesus will soon return and these things will become reality. Three times in chapter 22, last chapter of the Bible, three times Jesus says this. He says, "Behold, I am coming soon." As God's people, we should long for that day. 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." Verse 20, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen." And God's people respond in that verse, "Come, Lord Jesus." Now that should be our daily longing, that should be our daily prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. As people around us frantically try to work through their bucket lists, squeeze out of life now everything they possibly can, because they think this is all they've got. We should live saying, "Lord, come." Ernest Shackleton, in his book South, his book's called South, so the explorer Ernest Shackleton, he tells the story of his Antarctic expedition. And on this expedition, his ship, the Endurance, was crushed by ice and it sank. And he and his men ended up stranded on this remote island called Elephant Island. And Shackleton, was known by his men as the boss, so no doubt he was in charge. So Shackleton, together with five others, they set out in a small open boat to get help. And the nearest inhabited place that the winds would allow them to aim for was the island of South Georgia, which was 800 miles away. And so off they set in this little open boat across some of the most dangerous waters in the world. Those left behind on Elephant Island, waiting for rescue, were led by a man called Wild. And Shackleton later wrote in his account of the expedition the following. He said, "From a fortnight after I had left, Wild had rolled up his sleeping bag every day with this remark. He said, 'Get your things ready, boys. The boss may come today.'" And sure enough, one day, the mist opened, it lifted, and it revealed the ship for which they had been waiting for 4 months. Now, don't those words of Wild capture something of the sense of expectancy that the New Testament calls us to have as we wait for Christ to return? Get your things ready, boys and girls. The boss may come today. And when he does, this is what we will enjoy forever. But these future certainties leave us with stark present choices. Where will you be in eternity? Will you be in the new heaven on earth with God and his people? Or will you be in the lake of fire with the devil and his people? In verse 6 here of our passage, there is a promise from God. It says, "To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." You get a similar verse in the next chapter, 22, verse 17, which makes it clear this is actually an invitation. So in 22:17, it says, "Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires take the water of life without price." This is, if you like, it's God's final appeal. It's saying that if you haven't yet received Jesus as your rescuer and ruler, this invitation is for you. I don't know if you've come across a woman called Steph Reed. She's a GB Paralympic athlete. And she didn't grow up in a Christian home, so her parents weren't Christian. But they sent her to a Christian school in Canada. And from this schooling, she says, she got to learn a fair bit about Christian beliefs. So a lot of head knowledge there. But she said there was no personal faith in Christ at all. Then at the age of 15, she was tubing behind a powerboat on a lake in Canada. And she was run over by this speedboat, which didn't see her. She'd fallen off, came round to pick her up, and ran over her. And the propeller cut her right foot in half from top to bottom and lacerated her across the back. And she says she remembers being in the ambulance, being rushed to hospital. And the paramedics were saying to her, "Steph, you've got to stay awake, because if you fall asleep, we don't think we can bring you back. We think that's it." And she says she remembers lying there and she knew she was dying. And she says she was overcome by a wave of terror, because she knew that if she died then, she wasn't going to heaven. How would you feel in that moment? With your hand on the door handle of death, how would you feel? Well, she cried out to God for a second chance, and he gave it her. And she's now living with Jesus as her rescuer and ruler, and she has a sure and certain hope of where she's heading when she dies. Don't wait till you're in the ambulance. But these verses were actually, in the first place, they were an appeal to those of us who do profess Christian faith to persevere, to keep going in faithfulness to Christ in the face of all the struggles and the temptations and the pressures of life in this fallen world, or to come back to Christ. So if you look at verse 7, it says, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God and he will be my son. Now, when you read the letters to the seven churches back in chapters 2 and 3, they each end with, each of the seven letters ends with the salvation promise, this phrase, to the one who conquers, or the one who overcomes. And it's a wonderful promise, but it contains a warning, doesn't it? It's saying we need to conquer, we need to overcome. And that implication is spelt out in the next verse, so the final verse in our passage here. It says, but, verse 8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, the list there is not random. The list there is picking up on sins that were plaguing the first century churches back in chapters 2 and 3. So, for example, in chapter 2, verse 10, God urges those in Smyrna not to fear opposition. Well, the cowardly in the list here are those who will refuse to take a stand for Christ, who prove faithless. Or sexual immorality, idolatry, that are listed here. They were infecting the churches back in chapters 2 and 3 as well, when you read those letters. Liars here. That conveys the idea of people who profess Christian faith, but their lives or their beliefs deny it. And on it goes. Back in 1962, a guy called Phil Knight set up a sportswear company called BRS, which stood for Blue Ribbon Sports. And then one day he met an advertising student called Caroline Davidson, and he asked her if she would design a logo to be placed on the side of his company's sports shoes. And she came up with some design. He paid her $35. And the logo became known as the Swoosh. And that year the company changed its name from BRS to Nike. Now, there it is. Why Nike? In Greek mythology, Nike is the winged goddess of victory. And so the swoosh isn't a tick, it represents one of her wings. The Nike swoosh stands for victory. Indeed, in Greek, Nike is the word for victory or conquest. Whenever you see the Nike logo, think of Revelation, because Nike is what this book is all about. The Greek verb that comes from Nike, so nikao, it comes up 24 times in the New Testament, 15 of the 24 in Revelation. It's one of the central themes of the book. What this is telling us is this, that as Christians we are involved in a spiritual battle. And the challenge of this book of Revelation to us as individuals and local churches is this: will we be those who conquer? Will we be those who overcome? Because heaven on earth is for those who do. You see, faced with these contrasting eternal futures of lake of fire or heaven on earth, I guess our first instinct is probably to think, I need to warn people. I need to warn my loved ones, my friends, my neighbors, my colleagues. That is a good response, and it's a loving response. That's right. But in the first place, the message of this letter is to encourage those who already profess faith to keep going. It's warning them about the consequences of compromising or giving up. It's saying that this eternal perspective is what we need if we're going to overcome. The car of obedient faith in Christ runs on the fuel of eternity. There was a woman called Florence Chadwick. She was a long-distance swimmer. She was the first woman to swim the English Channel in both directions. 1952, she was on another swim from Catalina Island to the coast of California. Fog came down. She could barely see the support boats. 15 hours into the swim, exhausted, she gave up. It was only when she got on the boat, the support boat, that the fog lifted a bit and she realized that the shore was only half a mile away. And she said the next day at the press conference, she said, "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." The shore for us is the new world. Heaven on earth. And if we just focus on now, we're swimming in the fog. And we'll give up. And it's only when we focus on eternity that the fog clears and we get the perspective we need to keep going in obedient faith in Christ. I was reading one book on heaven, which ends with these words. It says, "We were all made for a person and a place. Jesus is the person, heaven is the place. In that resurrected world, with the Lord and with the friends we cherish, we'll embark together on the ultimate adventure, in a spectacular new universe awaiting our exploration and dominion. Jesus will be the center of all things. Joy will be the air we breathe. And right when we think it doesn't get any better than this, it will."